Tonight we'll read in Psalm 119, verse 153. Psalm 119, 153. Look on my afflictions and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my case and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and adversaries. I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithful with disgust because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your words like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all your ways are before you. For all my ways are before you. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you. Let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commands. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and take this word and wield it tonight. I pray, God, that the themes that now kind of converge as we've been journeying through Psalm 119, as they converge for us in these three stanzas, Lord, I pray that you would and take tonight and drill them home in our hearts and our lives. God, I pray that it would touch every individual person sitting in this room. And that people who are here tonight who don't believe the gospel, who don't believe that these words are truth. God, I just pray tonight that you'd convince them of their beauty and their compelling truth. God, tonight, for those of us who are believers, who do believe the gospel is true and believe these words are your word, God, I pray that the magnitude of them would stand before us and that we wouldn't just... God, save us from just seeing words on a page and let us see the significance of what's there. Help us to feel the significance of what's here. But God, I pray that you would come and that you would and bring, that kind of tie together for us this psalm. And that we would leave here changed as individuals, but also changed as a body and a community. The things that you spoke through this psalmist would really begin to change us and affect us and send us into the world as your people. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Tonight is going to be just a little bit different. We are still going to go through the psalm, but we're drawing to a close, man, several months that we've spent together in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, and we finished it in record time. It was amazing. So tonight will be a record time sermon. Probably not. Maybe length. And one of the things that I've prayed about as we're drawing to a close is I didn't want us to just kind of blow past Psalm 119, kind of put the stamp on the book, close the deal, and just kind of move on to the next thing. In 3 weeks, we're going to start Ephesians, and I didn't want us to just kind of move past this without getting out of this chapter what God's spoken here, what he's put here. It's been my hope and my prayer, man, especially today, as just this afternoon, as I was thinking about this psalm, that the strands that are kind of woven throughout Psalm 119, which are all right here in these three stanzas, that they kind of stand up for us, and that we get to look at them and see how they affect us as individuals and how they change us as a community. And then that one would sit down and the next one would stand up, and we get a chance to look at this guy and see what he has to say to us. And then we just take a few minutes tonight to look at these four themes and let them land on us. So that's what we're going to do, and I hope that's okay. Because if it's not, well, you're stuck here, and if you leave, I'll know that's why you left. So that's what we're going to do. And so if you look at me with at Psalm 119, the first two verses. It says, "Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise." I think as we approached this chapter, this theme right here, the first guy to kind of stand up for you tonight, this has been the most surprising one to me. Running throughout the psalm, really the context for everything else the psalmist says. We came to the psalm, and most people who know anything about Psalm 119, they know that Psalm 119 is all about the Bible. What most people misunderstand or undersell is that Psalm 119, really, it's all about suffering. And I'm glad that that was kind of a surprise to me, because I don't know if we'd have gone there if I'd have known it was all about suffering. And not because I'm afraid to talk about suffering. It's just when I think about Denver, the first word that doesn't pop in my head is suffering. I mean, I don't think Denver, suffering. I mean, I think Texas, suffering. I think New Jersey Turnpike, suffering. But Denver, I think skiing, I think laughter, I think food and beer and fun. And so this guy, as he stood up, it's amazing how prevalent he is in this chapter. It's as if for the psalmist, the context of life is a life of suffering. And so I'm glad I didn't know it was there, because I'm not sure we've gone there if I'd have known, but it's there and it's prevalent. And it's prevalent, and we need to know that this is the context of life. We live in the midst of a culture that's really, really good at hiding suffering, or telling you that primarily the meaning of your life should be one of avoiding suffering. That if you can just get out of any hard situations, if you can avoid any difficulties, if you can avoid trouble, then by all means avoid it at whatever cost. In fact, I would say that the universal religion of our culture is the avoidance or the fleeing from suffering. But for the psalmist, it's simply a fact of life. And so I thought tonight I could come and give you a big giant list of all the facts of suffering. Like that 50% of you will have cancer in your life. Medical fact. I could go into the thousands that are dying in other parts of the world. I could go into all kinds of other things. But you need to know that suffering isn't just big things. It's not just cancer. It's not just death. It's a hard job. It's the difficulties that come in marriage. And the difficulties that come with raising children. They're everywhere, and they're prevalent, and it's all over the place. And if you don't live life with your eyes open to the fact of suffering, then it's amazing how quickly we can be surprised when it comes. Or we can respond to difficulties in work or difficulties in the place that we live and say, well, surely God wouldn't want me to work there. Or surely God wouldn't want me to have to stay in this marriage. He wouldn't want me unhappy. Or surely God wouldn't want me to live in this city. I hate this city. I want to live in Denver. Or I don't like Denver. It's too high. I want to go somewhere else where it's lower. You begin to respond with crazy thoughts to when suffering or difficulties or when you just get bored. But this is the simply the context of all of life. And the surprising thing about this, as it runs throughout the psalm, is that it's not just something that happens to us. And God's kind of there watching us go through this suffering. And if you remember, this came up again and again and again. And in Psalm 7, in Psalm 119, verse 75, the psalmist cries out, "In your faithfulness, you afflicted me." Remember, we came across that verse. It stunned me. Art preached that night. I don't know if you remember that verse. He takes it kind of beyond where most of us are willing to go. He says, look, man, suffering's not just the kind of happenstance of life. It's something that God does to you. And that he's faithful and kind and merciful to do it. So the psalmist holds up for us again and again and again. In the context of talking about the Bible and God's word, he says, man, the reason why this is important, the reason why you better bury yourself here and cling to the archaic, precious truths that are here, it's because life is hard. And God's going to make it hard. And in his faithfulness, he's going to pursue you in the midst of your suffering and through your suffering. Not all of you will get cancer, but all of you will face difficulties. It's been my prayer for you as individuals that you would be people who love God, who treasure Christ above all things, and in the midst of suffering, find hope in God's promises and in God's word. And that as a church, we would be a people who don't ignore the suffering around us, that don't ignore the suffering that's happening right here in this body, but that we would be a people who cling to God's promises and suffer well. Hoping in God's word, hoping in God's promises, with eyes wide open, neither ignoring it or simply getting beat down by it, but recognizing God's hand in all of it, and that he is faithful and good and loving to allow suffering in our lives. So that's our first model. And he sits down. And then this other theme that just keeps ringing true. And as you begin to think about Psalm 119, a lot of people, as you read commentaries and you talk about what is Psalm 119 about, this second guy who's standing up in front of us, maybe the second one could be a lady. Love ladies and guys. So the second one's a lady. And as we begin to think about what Psalm 119 is about, this is kind of the drumbeat that everybody says, hey, Psalm 119, it's all about the truth of God's word. The second theme that kind of stands up is this angry fundamentalist who's shaking the Bible at you saying, believe the Bible, believe the Bible, believe the Bible. And that running throughout this chapter is this exaltation, this looking at the beauty and the wonder and the glory of God's written word, that God has spoken and we have access to it. And over and over and over again, this has been the thing that's just celebrated on every verse. In the midst of all this suffering is this deep celebration that God has revealed himself to us, that he's spoken, that he's given us his law, that he's told us how to live and what he's like and what life, the good life, really does look like. That this psalmist walks through life with incredible confidence. Confidence that people oftentimes would look at and call arrogance. But let's be careful there. You see, the psalmist is unbelievably sure, not of himself, not of his own abilities, but that God really has revealed his will. That he's made himself known, that he's spoken his commandments and his law, and that you can build a life there. In the end, there's really two ways of looking at truth. And we can get really sophisticated and have all kinds of amazing philosophical discussions where we engage with postmodern theory and modern theory and pre-modern theory and how truth works and how we... But really at the end, man, let me just kind of distill all of it down to you. You can either be your own God or submit to the God who's there. Either God has spoken... And you may not like it. You may not like the things that he says, how he defines your sexuality, how he defines the meaning of your life and what you should do with your bodies, how you should worship and who you should worship. You may not like those things, but you can recognize them and submit to them. Or you can be your own God. And really, at the end of the day, you can have all those wonderful little discussions, but at the end, that's what it comes down to. God has spoken. He said, man, here's the meaning of life. Here's who I am. Here's what the good life really does look like. Come under it. Submit to it. Be humble enough to acknowledge that you don't get to determine what's right and wrong. You don't get to determine what's beautiful and ugly. You don't get to determine what's true and untrue. Instead, God has spoken these things, and you can order your life according to them, or you can reject those things, and you can say, no, I determine what's right. I determine what's wrong. I determine what's good. I determine what's beautiful. And those are really the only two ways. And Christians today, in the church, they've kind of found a third way, but really it's just the other way. That we like God, we like him kind of in theory, but some of his ideas, they're kind of passé. I mean, if Paul had lived today, he'd think about things just a little bit differently. He wouldn't be so, well, archaic. But at the end of the day, like, all we're left with is, are you confident that God has spoken? You can submit to him, or really, are you going to be your own God? And what's amazing is those who say, I'm going to be my own God, they point to those who look at God's word and say, I want to submit to it, and they say, and those people are so arrogant, they presume to know truth. And maybe, man, you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, man, these archaic, maybe dumb, arrogant people who presumed that God's spoken to them. I mean, this guy's a nut job. Don't tell me that if you think I'm a nut job. But that guy up there is a nut job. He thinks God's spoken. Think about it. I don't presume to know anything except what God has said, and so we try to come under that. Do you determine what's right and wrong? Do you determine what's good and beautiful? Or does someone else come and define those things for you? And so our second lady, our first lady, second model, stands before us, this confidence that God has spoken. That the God who is there is a God who speaks. That's a marvelous truth. It's one we take for granted every day. That God has spoken to us. I mean, what would you do if you knew there was a place you could go and sit and hear God speak? Hear God define for you. Here's what the good life is, and here's how you get there. I mean, I hate 14ers, but I would climb 2 to get there. Not 3, but 2. I mean, you'd do whatever you could to get there, right? I mean, we bought for Hayes for Christmas. Hayes is my 6-year-old, 5-year-old, almost 6, son. He'll be 6 in 6 months. so he's halfway there. We bought for him for Christmas a Lego set, which if you have a 5-year-old, you know that was really stupid. Because the Lego set, you get the Lego set and you think, oh, they're going to, this, the thought was, it's Christmas, we give him the Lego set, we go take a nap, and for 5 hours, he builds this city, cars, and lights, and cranes. So we get rest, because we woke up at whatever, and we went to bed at whatever, and now we get to sleep, and he gets to work. But if you have a 5-year-old, and I don't know, maybe you do, they don't do Legos, especially not the little tiny blocks. And the sign on the box that says 7 or older, it means 7 or older. And your kid's not smarter than most kids, and he's not as mature as a 7-year-old, no matter what you think. And so the amazing thing about this city is that he handed the city then to, I'm going to have to be honest here, he handed it to my wife. I think Hayes is discerning, even at a young age, that his father is not gifted at construction type things. And so he handed this set to my wife, and in the box was a set of instructions on how to build this glorious, beautiful city with a crane and an elevator and little cars and stuff. What if you lost that book? I mean, that book's precious, right? Otherwise, all you have is a bunch of baggies with different colored blocks that are really tiny. You don't have a city. You don't have a life. But God, what if God really has spoken? There really is a book that says, man, here's what the life with the city is supposed to look like. And all of its meticulous detail, and all of its beauty, and all of its grandeur. Now, what would you do to get access to those words? The psalmist says again and again, God has spoken, and he says these words are precious. And that kind of leads us, not kind of, it directly leads us to our third model. This one's a man. We have to go back and forth. We'll end on the one. So this third one, this man, that God hasn't just given us truth, he's given us precious truth. See the difference? So it's not just enough for the psalmist that we acknowledge that, hey, this is God's word. We can submit to it. We can build our lives here. Build our lives, get it tough. And then we've got confident. And we can. It's not just enough that this stuff is true. It's beautiful. The psalmist over and over again, right here in these words, man, look at this. He says in verse, let's just run through a couple of them. He says in verse 159, consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. Verse 162, I rejoice at your word, like one who finds great spoil. Verse 164, 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. So he doesn't just accept the truths on these words. He doesn't just hear these words that he can't help as he sees them, as he looks at these truths, these hard truths, these truths that sometimes seem really old and outdated. These truths about how life is to be lived, these unbelievably nitty-gritty truths about life. He sees them and he doesn't just acknowledge, okay, I hate them, but I'll do them. No, he sings. He doesn't just hear them and say, okay, you've tied my hands, I'll just obey this deal. He rejoices. He bursts in song that God has spoken to him and given him life. He sees in these words not just an instruction manual for Legos, but beauty itself defined, goodness itself defined, truth in all of its glory laid bare in front of him. He is filled with desire. Not just knowledge, not just facts, but he is overwhelmed by beauty. It is not nearly enough to be confident that this is God's word. Are you overwhelmed and in awe of it? Are you stunned by it? We serve a God who speaks, but he speaks beauty itself. He speaks truth itself. Even in the midst of suffering, verse 161, does your heart still stand in awe of God's words? We serve a God who speaks, who is sovereign, who will do anything to pursue you, who will strip away anything in your life that he needs to take hold of you and to capture you. And yes, it is to capture you with truth, but it's truth that's beautiful. He doesn't just want your head, he wants your hearts. He wants us to be a people undone with who he is. Confidence has gotten a really bad rap in our day, a really bad rap in our city. Those people who are confident, those are the angry fundamentalists who are down the street. They're not here. They're the ones who beat people over the head with their Bible and have protests and condemn people and do protests at Disney World. I never understood that. I mean, how do you protest Disney World? It's the happiest place on earth. Signs. Those are the people like Phelps in Kansas City who's just a raging lunatic yelling at gay people, protesting funerals. Those are the people who are confident. But the way I see it is that there's different kinds of confidence, right? There's a confidence that's arrogant, that tries to beat people up and punch them in the throat and hold protests and signs and whack people. And we're all tempted to want to whack people with our truth, right? But there's a confidence here that's rooted not so much in this arrogant beating down of the other, but rather it's confidence that's rooted in delight in what is true. It's a humble sort of confidence. It doesn't back down from what's actually there. It just doesn't take it and try to kill people with it. It delights in it. It's like a child opening a present and saying, man, did you see what God said here? It's amazing. Did you see how God defined sexuality? It's amazing. Not pick it up and throw it at people, but stand in awe of what God has said and how he's defined our lives. I mean, that kind of confidence, I mean, it's been my prayer that that's the kind of confidence that we would have. That we wouldn't back down from confidence and kind of live in this strange fog, and every week I'll get up and talk about mystery, and we'll dim the lights and have clouds, I mean, fog machines, because it wouldn't be real clouds. Because then you'd be on a 14-er. No, we would have fog and like candles everywhere, and we'd talk about mystery, and we don't know anything, but God is mysterious, and we're mysterious. It's awesome. No, man, my prayer has been that we'd be confident, that we'd know that we have light, but we'd delight in it. We'd sing because of it. Our hearts would soar because God has spoken, and he's told us who he is and what he's like. And he's told us what life is to mean and what it's about. It would be confident in that and in that sort of way. And so we have a God who speaks truth that you can build your life on. But it's not just truth, it's beautiful truth, it's compelling truth. It's truth that captures you and rivets you and causes you to say things like, man, princes are attacking me. Osama bin Laden, he's attacking me. The CIA is trying to kill me. All the most powerful people in the universe, they want to kill me, but I'm just standing here stunned by what I see. Every trouble known to man bombards me, but I stand in awe of what you've said. This is the God we serve. This is the God of the Bible. Not some weird fundamentalist, but a God who has spoken truth. Truth that can be known. Truth that can be known so well that you can build a life on it. But truth that causes your heart to just soar. That causes you to look at it all and just... do you see that? And maybe you're here tonight and you don't feel that. It sounds great and beautiful, Brian, but that's not my life. That's not what happens when I open this book. But do you want it? Do you desire it? There's this great phrase here, wonderfully clarifying. Look with me. I've got to find it now. When you do three sections, it becomes really hard to find what you were looking for. In verse 155, if you still have your Bible open, I really want you to see this, because this is really important. He says, salvation is far from the wicked. Well, that makes sense, right? Salvation is far from those who are wicked. But here's the surprising part. For they do not seek your statutes. Do you see why that's strange? He doesn't say salvation is far from the wicked because they're wicked. He says salvation is far from the wicked because they don't desire your word. The issue isn't perfect obedience. The issue isn't, hey, have you got your life completely in order? Okay, salvation can be yours. God wants to be near to you now because you're perfect. It's not what he says. He says, look, the reason why salvation is far from the wicked is it's an issue of desire. Salvation isn't far from the wicked because they're evil. You're evil. And I'm evil. We're all wicked. The reason why salvation would be far from you is that you don't long for it. You don't long for God's words. You don't long for the beauty and the majesty and the wonder of what God sets before us in his word. The issue is one of desire, not perfect obedience. There's this great story in the Gospels where Jesus tells his disciples about the Pharisees who are listening. I just love those little scenes. It's like you're talking about someone to someone else as they're listening to you. I mean, you shouldn't do that in social situations, but Jesus can do it because he's Jesus. And so Jesus is sitting here talking to his disciples, and the Pharisees are like right there, and he says, look, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And there's a lot of different things that people try to do with that little interaction there. But you've got to know something about the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that the way to attain salvation, the way that God was going to redeem us and save us, the way that God was going to rescue humanity in the world, is if we could just get everything in order and get everything figured out. If we could just do all the right things and not avoid all, definitely avoid all the wrong things. If we could just do everything right, then God would sweep down, kill the evil people, and save us. And so for them, it was... God gave them the law, and so we obey the law like it's a list, and we check it off. And then when God didn't come and do immediately what they were wanting to do, they said, okay, instead of just doing the list, let's add a whole nother list. We'll just make up a list of stuff. And you've been around Christians like this, right? One of the places I've been, they made up all these wonderful rules about you don't drink alcohol, and you don't dance, and you don't smoke, because that's unrighteousness. And the other Christians, that's kind of old and passe, and so now we start adding new things, like you have to recycle and you have to volunteer at various things, and that's the new list that we have. out of the law. And then, but the problem with the Pharisees, and the problems with Pharisees then, the Pharisees now, is not that they don't love God, or they don't, it's that instead of seeing God's word as something to come under, something to submit to, they use it as leverage. Instead of seeing it as something beautiful, they see it as something to carry on their shoulders as weights. And if they can just carry it far enough and carry it clearly enough and carry it well enough without breaking any rules, then God will do what they want him to do. I think what Jesus is doing there is not just saying, hey, they're really unrighteous too and need to pray and ask for, I think that's all there too, we'll get to that. But I think ultimately what Jesus is saying is, look, that's not righteousness. In the end, righteousness, that's the thing that saves the wicked, is not that they carry all the right weights and they don't ever drop anything. Like if you've ever tried to carry like 3 loads of laundry and half of them are socks, and if I can just not drop the socks. We have kids, we have a 3-year-old with tiny socks and they always fall, it's like a trail. But that's not the Christian life. Lose that analogy. For the psalmist and for Jesus, no, the life of righteousness is, it's one of desire. It's one of longing. It says, then your word is truth and it's truth forever. And I long for that life. I long to know you that way. I long to walk in your commandments and have this life. I want that. It's a matter of desire. That's righteousness. You see God's word and it's not just true. It's beautiful. And it's compelling. And it's stunning. And then our last model. A woman stands up. I thank God he ended this psalm the way he did. I think he did it on purpose. In other words, I don't think God just said, I'll just throw that in there. Because as we begin to talk about our confidence in the truth, so confident that God's spoken and that God has said these things, and I'm going to grit my teeth, and even if life just is awful, I'm going to grit my teeth and hold on to this deal and do what the Bible says. It's right. And I love it, and it's beautiful. In the midst of all that, the temptation is to think we're the good guys and they're the bad guys. Because we've got a hold of this thing. And it's beautiful. Gosh darn it. But then he ends the psalm this way. Look with me. Verse 176. I have gone astray. And throughout the thing, we hear him say, man, I hate the double-minded. I look with disgust on the wicked. But here he says, not they have gone astray. I have gone astray. Can you say that? As you cling to God's truth, as you see it as compelling and beautiful, in the midst of that, man, do you look inward for just a second and realize, man, I have gone astray. I'm the double-minded. I am the wicked. I am the one who's forsaken God's law. I'm the one who's looked at pure, wonderful beauty and turned away after fleeting things, small things, ugly things. See, the confidence that God's to give us is to be a confidence that's shaped by, yes, love and delight and desire, but also humility. A deep, sinking awareness that I am the one who's gone astray. I'm the one who's turned away. I'm the one who's pursued and run after vain things. I'm the one who's denied that God's law is true. I'm the one that's turned away from these things. I have gone astray. And yet, in God's steadfast love, he will pursue me. He will chase me. He will consume me. He will get me in a good way. So my prayer has been that we would know that God has spoken. This God who speaks will stop at nothing, even giving you cancer to get your heart, to own you, to pursue you, that you would love Him and know Him. He will bring suffering into your life for your good and because He's faithful. That this God who has confidence, that we can rest in confidence, that He's spoken, that He's defined life for us, that pursues us, that He gives us beauty and truth and goodness to bask in, to stand in awe in. And that He's a God who doesn't stand aloof because we're sinners, but instead He pursues us and He loves us even though we are the ones who've gone astray. So that we can stand before Him, throw up our hands, confess our sins, and plead with Him to come after us. And because of His steadfast covenant love, He does. May we be a people shaped by these truths, who suffer well, who stand confidently yet humbly in what God has spoken, who literally just stand in awe sometimes, who just look stupid as we read the Bible and go, man, He said that. And who humbly know, man, that we are a mess, that we're sinners, we've rejected God's word, we haven't seen beauty as beauty, and yet we can return to Him and find a God who is gracious, who is filled with steadfast, never-ending covenant love, who will take hold of us and redeem us and save us and rescue us. May we be that kind of people. And the gospel is what frees us to be that kind of people. Tonight we end how we end every night. We come to this table, we take bread and we dip it in wine and we partake of the body and remember the body and the blood of Jesus. We know that this God who loves us has demonstrated His love for us in that He killed His Son instead of killing us. That even though we had gone astray, He punished Jesus so that we could be His children. So that our sins and our rebellion and our rejection of Him and His word wouldn't fall on us, but would fall on Jesus. So we don't have to hide. We don't have to kind of put our sins kind of underneath something and try to put on a good face for Jesus or just stay away forever. And if you've been gone for a while, let the cross proclaim to you as loudly and as clearly as possible. You can stand before God and confess, I have gone astray because He loves you. And He's proclaimed as loudly as is possible His love for you in that Jesus Christ died to save you. And so tonight we come and we take this bread and we tear it just as Christ's body was torn and we dip it in wine as His body dripped with blood. And remember that God's steadfast love is sure. You can stand confidently in that love and all that God has said and build your life there. So let's pray. Jesus, You are our life. You are our good. So no matter what happens to us, if we get You, it's good. And Jesus, our lives are built on what You've said. God, I pray that You would help us to see what You've said is true and good and beautiful. And that we would hold to these truths with humility, that we'd hold to these truths knowing all along that our hearts are prone to wander, that our hearts are prone to go astray. And yet Your steadfast love keeps us. That we can come and throw open our arms and say, man, I've gone astray. I am the double-minded. Redeem me and bring me Your salvation. Make us that kind of people and make this meal every week that moment for us again and again and again to return to You. Say, even though I've gone astray, Your steadfast love gives me life. So come and call us to Yourself. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.